Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning, church. I'm Anne. If we haven't met, I'm going to be reading Luke 1, verse 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ani. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Father, we are so thankful for your mercies and grace that you have shown us already today. Father, we confess and admit that none of us deserve it. We are only here because of the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. And every good gift that's come to us already today has been purchased by Jesus. And so, Father, we give all praise to you, all praise to Christ for what he has done in our place through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Father, we're thankful that because of what Jesus has done, you have promised to send your Spirit. And so every single week, we want to call out to you, to plead with you, to be at work in us through the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, to change us and conform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Father, I pray that here in Luke 1 this morning, that we would see your sovereign hand at work, that it would increase our confidence and faith in who you are, that you are sovereign over our lives, that you will accomplish your purposes, and that we can rest in that reality and in that truth. And so, Father, I pray that you would awaken us this morning and help us to see these things as you intend to show them to us from this first chapter. Father, every time we gather, every time we hear your word proclaimed, we want to ask you to guide our thoughts. I pray that you would protect me from saying anything that is an error or anything that is wrong about you or your word, and that you would lead us into truth together, that we might grow together for our good and for the glory of the name of Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I enjoy doing, that actually we as a family enjoy doing from time to time, is watching documentaries about how things are made. In fact, there's a show called How Things Are Made that we enjoy watching, and I always find it fascinating to see the process and the attention to detail as companies manufacture all kinds of things. I love seeing how they figure out how to mass produce things and how engineers figure out customized machines to create all of these things. And having said that, I'll never forget one of these that we watched where one of the segments was on how peeps are made. Do you know what peeps are? Does everybody know what peeps are? These little Easter marshmallowy sugar-coated treats that look like little baby chicks, right? Of course, there are all kinds of other stuff now, right? Bunnies and everything else. But I'm talking about the OG peeps, right? The chick-shaped peeps. And it was how they make these peeps in the factory, and they showed all the raw ingredients and everything they put into these huge, you know, mixing bowls or vats, and they mix up this marshmallowy sticky substance, and then they put it into another machine that sends it through these tubes, and then it comes to the point where they're telling you how these things are made, where the tube is going to shoot the peep out, right? Like, how does it actually create the thing? And when it gets to that point, the narrator comes over, there's a huge curtain up, and it says, this is proprietary, top secret information, and we're not allowed to tell you how they actually create the shape of the peeps. And then out of the other side of the curtain, there's these perfectly shaped peeps coming out, and then they cover them in the whatever color sugar they're putting on them. And it's been probably decades since I saw that documentary, and I cannot stop thinking about what happened behind that curtain, right? What is going down behind that curtain to create these chick-shaped marshmallow blobs that everybody loves? I really want to know, but we're never going to know what's behind the curtain. Well, in the same way, there are ways that God operates in the world, in our lives in particular, and we don't understand it. It feels like it's behind a curtain. And we can't gain access to what God is doing or what God is up to in our lives or in the world. And honestly, there will be most things that we will not understand. We will not see behind the curtain until we dwell with Him in eternity. And we have to trust that He's working, that He's fulfilling His promises, that His goodness is on display, even when we don't understand it. I mean, from our perspective, right, we really want to see behind the curtain. It would be really great to know what God is up to when we're facing suffering in our lives or a particular trial in our lives. It would be good to know why at times it feels like, God, I've been praying to you about this for years, and it feels like, I know you're listening, but it feels like you're not listening. It feels like you're not hearing what I'm calling out to you to do in my life or in the lives of my family or my neighbors or my friends or whoever it may be. It would be good to know how, God, in this situation, are you working to fulfill your promises and to display your faithfulness? Because I can't see it. But this is where Scripture comes into play. We have to accept that the curtain is always going to exist at some level on this side of eternity. There's all kinds of questions that we're simply not going to have answers to. I want to be clear about that. But at the very same time, we can rest in the fact that we have God's word, we have the Scriptures that pull the curtain back from time to time and let us see exactly how God was at work, exactly what He was doing for the sake of His people, exactly what He was doing through the suffering of His people, how He was working to fulfill promises to His people, even when it seemed like He may not have been working. And as we see behind the curtain in the lives of those saints, of those other people, it's intended to give us confidence that even though we can't see it, we know that He's faithful, and we know that He's doing it, and we can trust Him, and we can rest in His sovereignty and His goodness as He works for our good and His glory through our lives, even if we can't see every detail or know exactly what He's up to in every moment of our lives. So here in Luke 1, 5 to 25, Luke is pulling back that curtain for us. And he's allowing us to see exactly how God is at work as God breaks his 400 years of silence. I want to remind us of that as we head in here into Luke chapter 1, that between the period when the Old Testament ends and when the gospel accounts begin, there was roughly 400 years where God didn't raise up a prophet, where he didn't speak. There was no recorded scripture. It's called the 400 years of silence. God made these radical promises. He's going to bring a Messiah into the world, a king to sit on the throne of David, and then nothing for 400 years. It's a long time to wait. I mean, think about it. 400 years in the past from today was 1625. That's a long time ago. It's a long time to wait for God to speak, for God to be at work, for God to fulfill his promises. Well, here in Luke chapter 1, God breaks his silence as he sends Gabriel to speak on his behalf to Zechariah there in the temple that Ani just read about. And we're going to get to see how God was at work to bring John the Baptist into the world, who was the one who was to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. He is the one who was to come in the likeness of Elijah to pave the way for Jesus, the promised Messiah, to come into the world. And so we're allowed to see behind the curtain this morning as God accomplishes his purposes. And we're reminded as we see this, that this isn't just a historical reality. This is how God continues to accomplish his purposes today. So as we look into the past, we can have increased confidence that this is how God continues to sovereignly work his will in our lives to fulfill his promises. So what I want us to see this morning is four ways God sovereignly operates in the world to accomplish his purposes. And we're going to see it specifically as he does this to bring John the Baptist into the world to prepare the way for Jesus. So here are the four ways God sovereignly operates in the world, and then we'll just take these one at a time. But here they are. Number one, he does it through suffering saints. Number two, by responding to the prayers of his people. Number three, by fulfilling his promises. And number four, by remaining faithful when his people are faithless. So let's look at number one. God accomplishes his purposes through suffering saints. Look there with me again at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. So just pause there. I want you to notice, because we talked about this last week, that Luke is grounding this narrative in historical reality, right? We saw last week in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that he's saying he's writing these things that you may have certainty. And Luke wants there to be no question about the reality that this happened in history. This is real. This isn't a myth. This happened in Judea at the time when a real man, namely Herod, was king of Judea. That's why he says this. But what's interesting is he quickly moves on from Herod. Right? The world will be tempted to think if anything important is going to happen, it's going to happen in the palace. It's going to happen where the power lies. It's going to happen where Herod is. Herod is just a side character in the story. Right? He moves on to other more important things. And it's in unexpected places. And he tells us about this priest who is just one of what many people speculate was probably somewhere around 18,000 priests that were serving in that time period. Just a random priest named Zechariah, the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And what Luke wants to tell us here about them in verse 6, he says, you see it there, they were both righteous before God, both of them, not just Zechariah, not just Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, this does not mean that Zechariah and Elizabeth were perfect. That's not what righteous means here. In fact, we know from the Old Testament that God counts people to be righteous who believe in him, who have faith in him. We see that in Genesis 15:6 when Abraham believes and God speaks to Abraham, and Genesis 15:6 says about Abraham, he believed the Lord, and he, meaning the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. He declared Abraham to be righteous because Abraham believed in God. because he had faith. And so what Luke is saying about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they had faith in the sovereign God. They trusted in God. And the fruit of their faith is that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That they sought with their lives to obey what God had commanded them, to follow his law, to follow his expectations, to live obediently to him. Again, it's not saying they were perfect, but they were blameless in the sense that they were striving after holiness. They were running after the truth of scriptures. They were pursuing obedience to the truth of God's word. This is who Zechariah and Elizabeth were. Now, why does he bother to tell us this about Zechariah and Elizabeth? What's the reasoning behind giving us this information? Well, I think Luke wants to be crystal clear about their character and their faithfulness before he tells us verse 7. Because verse 7 says, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. It's difficult for any woman to deal with barrenness in any culture at any time. But in this society, in that day, you were considered to be one of reproach and disobedient and a sinner. Everybody just assumed that you were living disobediently to God, that you were in rebellion against him, and that if you were barren, it was because God's judgment was coming on you. Now, it is true that there are times that when Scripture speaks to God bringing judgment by causing barrenness. So, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David's wife, Michal, mocks him for dancing before the Lord, and because of her mockery of her husband and the king, 2 Samuel 6:23 says, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. But the problem is, as people read those few instances like that, they begin to assume, well, that must be true of everyone who is barren. And that's simply not the case. In fact, the opposite is the case, that when barrenness is mentioned in the Bible, when it says a particular woman is barren, you better believe the next thing that's going to happen in Scripture is she's going to have a child who has a pivotal role to play in the history of salvation. So Abraham's wife Sarah was barren, he gave them a child. Rebecca was barren, he gave her a child. Rachel was barren, he allowed her to give birth. Samson's mom was barren, she gave birth. Hannah was barren, God gave her Samuel. Over and over and over again, when you read in the scripture that a woman is barren, that she's advanced in age, what you ought to start thinking is, well, God's about to do something really important. But what Luke is clarifying here is that this barrenness was not because of any sin on Elizabeth's part. It was not because of any sin on Zechariah's part. And he's fighting against that assumption that would have existed. And we know that assumption would have existed because we see it, for example, even in the lives of the disciples when they're walking along with Jesus in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 3. They're walking along and they just walk by a man who has been blind from birth. And as they walk by him, the disciples ask him, John chapter 9, verse 2, it says, they asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? All right, those are the only two options in their minds for why he would be blind. It's either because he sinned or his parents sinned. That's it. There can be no other explanation in their minds they can come up with. And Jesus responds and says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Because the next thing Jesus does is give him sight. And he says, as Steve mentioned this morning, all I know is I couldn't see, and now I can. And Jesus did it. Right? It was so that the glory of Christ could be on display by giving him sight, is why Jesus says this man was born blind. And so what Jesus reminds them of is that there are individuals whose suffering, though certainly a result of living in a fallen world, are also intended by the sovereign hand of God to be used for the glory of his name. So here, God intended Elizabeth to be barren, until she was past childbearing years. Remember, it says they're both advanced in years. To show his glory, to show his power, to show that this child that was going to be born to her, namely John the Baptist, was going to be no ordinary child. He's going to be the fulfillment of promises made centuries before he was born. And God loves to show his power through our weaknesses and even through our suffering. In fact, as Christians, we can know with certainty that any suffering we may endure in this life is for our eternal good. So what Romans 8:28 says to us, we know that for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, all things work together for good, all of them. The glorious days, the difficult days, the suffering days, and the rejoicing days, they're all for our good, because Romans 5, James chapter 1 tells us that that suffering produces steadfastness and endurance within us. It teaches us what it means to lean and trust on God and on God alone. It helps remove idols from our life that we're tempted to worship and lean on instead of the sovereign hand of God himself. And there are simply times, as with Elizabeth, as with the man born blind, that God intends suffering in our life so that his glory can shine through in the midst of it. That doesn't mean that the suffering is easy. It doesn't mean that it's not painful, but it does mean we can trust in the goodness of God even in the middle of it, that he hasn't abandoned us, that he's working for your good, and he is working for the glory of his name. This is why, by the way, we must reject the prosperity gospel, health and wealth theology that teaches that if you're sick or if you're poor, it's because you are in rebellion against God. And that God would never bring suffering. He would never bring sickness. He would never bring being poor to someone who is faithfully following Jesus. That theology is an abomination from Satan, a mockery of Luke chapter 1. It makes a mockery of Elizabeth's life. Her suffering was not because of anything that she had done. And Luke is going out of his way to say they were faithful. They were faithful. They were declared to be righteous because they trusted in God himself. And of course, we can see this plainly in the cross of Christ. The most righteous man to ever walk on earth. The man who was without sin, and yet he himself had to suffer and die that we might live. He laid his life down on the cross to redeem a people for himself. And there's no more evident place that God works through the suffering of his people than on the cross of Christ. And therefore, he says to us many times throughout Scripture that we will join Christ in his suffering. But it's because God, in the midst of that suffering, is working for our good and for his glory. So we can see this in the life of Elizabeth. Luke is explicitly pointing this out to us. They were faithful, and yet they suffered. But God was doing it for the glory of his name, to show that this child to be born would be the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. He would be the fulfillment of promises that were made centuries before. And so this brings us to the second way that God accomplishes his purposes among his people. He does it through suffering saints. He also does it by responding to the prayers of his people. Responding to the prayers of his people. Look there with me at verses 8 through 13. It says, now, as he was serving as priest before God, this is talking about Zechariah, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So just stop there for a moment. I mentioned earlier that Zechariah, most think, was one of somewhere around 18,000 priests that were serving in those days. Some speculate as high as 20,000 or a little over. It was a lot of priests serving in this time period. And they were divided up into 24 different divisions. Abijah, being Zechariah's division, was one of those 24 divisions. And each division served roughly 2 weeks out of the year. And they would come and they would serve at the temple. And these were hundreds of men who were in each division, just shy of 1,000 men that served as priest in each division. And so the reality is, when verse 9 says that they were chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord, by lot is just it's a random selection of someone. It's like how we would think of rolling the dice, right? You roll the dice to see who it is who's going to be picked. That's what it means. We learned about this in Esther when we talked about the drawing of a lot. And so Zechariah is chosen by lot. He's one of 1,000 men. In fact, the reality is most men, if they were chosen to serve at all, were only chosen once in their entire lives. It was so rare for an individual man to be chosen because there were so many to choose from. There were many men who never were able to serve in the temple in the way that Zechariah was chosen to serve, to go in and to prepare the altar of incense. And I say all that just to say that the odds were stacked against it being Zechariah that was chosen by lot. And the reason that's important to point out is because God didn't leave it up to chance. Because if you recall what we learned when we were going through Esther, that God is sovereign over the choosing of lots. Because Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, the dice is rolled into the lap, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs 16:33, but it's every decision is from the Lord. This is God's sovereignty. It's not as if, hey, whoever was chosen by lot, that's who God's going to give John the Baptist to, right? That's not what's happening here. He was sovereign over the fact that Zechariah would be the one to serve that week and that he would be the one chosen by lot to enter the temple. And as he goes in to burn incense, to prepare the altar of incense, it says, verse 10, everybody's praying outside. This is a typical process of what would happen during this time of the day, the morning and the evening burning of incense. The people were outside praying. They were seeking the Lord. And it says in verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now, every time an angel appears, this is what happens, right? Fear falls upon the person the angel appears to, because these are majestic, glorious creatures. We know later in the story that this is Gabriel himself, who just came from the very presence of God himself and is now appearing in the temple next to the altar of incense as Zechariah beholds him, and he's terrified. And that for that reason, the angel says to him in verse 13, "Do not be afraid." And then he says these key words to Zechariah in verse 13. Don't be afraid, because your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Your prayer has been heard, and you shall call his name John. Now, there's a bit of debate about what it is the angel is saying Zechariah was praying for. Was he praying for God to fulfill his promises that they've been waiting on for hundreds of years? Or is it just simply the angel acknowledging that he and Elizabeth had been praying for a child for a really long time? I think it's the latter. I think it's clear from the text. He says, don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. This is a personal statement to Zechariah happening here. Now, I admit the reality is Zechariah and Elizabeth probably gave up on praying a while ago. Like, they were advanced in years. They were biologically beyond being able to have children anymore. But that doesn't mean when they were praying, when they were younger, that God wasn't listening. And God in his sovereign timing is now saying through Gabriel, I've heard your prayers and I'm going to give you a son and his name is going to be called John. Now, here's what I really want us to understand about this. When I say God accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people, God is responding to the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth in giving them a child. And at the very same time, we have to acknowledge the reality that this is also God fulfilling the promise he made. And we're going to see the details of this later in verses 14 to 17. But he's fulfilling the promises he made 400 years ago to bring someone, namely who we now know as John the Baptist in the likeness of Elijah, to prepare the way for Jesus to come into the world. In other words, this has always been God's plan. He had always intended for this to happen. He had always sovereignly decreed and directed history to get to this point, even directed the casting of the lots that beget Zechariah into the temple that day. It's the culmination of hundreds of years of waiting for the promised prophet to come. And at the very same time, it's the act of a faithful father answering the prayer of a suffering couple. And both are true at the exact same time. Now, from Zechariah and Elizabeth's perspective, they're probably crying their eyes out to the Lord, begging for a child for years, feeling like God is not listening. He's not hearing them. Maybe even at times feeling like he doesn't care about them. They never gave up, right? It says they were righteous. They had faith. But it doesn't mean it was an easy run of years. And yet, God heard them. He heard them. He listened. And here he sends Gabriel to say, I'm answering your prayer. And I want us to see both realities this morning, that God is sovereign over history. He's sovereign over his promises. And he hears and listens to and responds to the prayers of his people. This chapter shows us that God is sovereign over these things. He guarantees that this prophet would come, that John the Baptist would come, would pave the way for the Messiah down to the casting of lots. And at the very same time, he is acting in response to the prayers of the barren couple. Therefore, I just want to say to us, don't ever let your firm, unshakable belief in God's sovereignty convince you that your prayers don't matter. And at the same time, don't let your conviction of the necessity of prayer convince you that God is not decisively reigning over and directing every atom of the universe. And they are both true at the same time. There's no other way to understand Scripture as a whole, but in particular what we just read in Luke chapter 1. The Bible has no issue with both holding up both of those truths at the same time. Now that brings us to the third way that God is accomplishing his purposes. It's by fulfilling his promises. By fulfilling his promises. So let's look at what specifically Gabriel says to Zechariah about this child who they were to name John in verses 14 to 17. It says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared," namely prepared for the Messiah Jesus to come on his heels after John the Baptist has paved the way. So notice how he says, yes, verse 14, you, Zechariah, you and Elizabeth are going to have great rejoicing, but this is about more than just you all. Because he immediately says, you're going to rejoice, but many people are going to rejoice at this. This is bigger than just you all. This is for all of God's people. Many people are going to rejoice at the coming of this child. And he's going to be, verse 15, great before the Lord. The Lord is going to use him in powerful ways, and he's going to be set apart. That's what it means, that he's going to be set apart when it says he must not drink wine or strong drink. When that language is used of a child, often in the Old Testament or even an adult, it's part of what was known as a Nazarite vow. I don't think that's exactly what's happening here, but in a Nazarite vow, they would vow to no longer drink wine or strong drink, but the Nazarite vow would include that they wouldn't cut their hair, But the point is, it's an act of being set apart. It's an act of being other than, to say he's going to be a unique individual. John the Baptist is going to be a unique person fulfilling God's purposes. And so that's what it means by he won't drink wine or strong drink. And then verse 15 says, this is an astonishing statement at the end of verse 15. He, namely John the Baptist, will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. While the baby, the forming child in Elizabeth's womb, is still in her womb, God says, in the womb, John the Baptist is going to be filled with the Spirit. And this communicates a few different things to us. It communicates, first of all, of course, that God has the sovereign right to send his Spirit to whomever he will, whenever he will. And he sends the Spirit to this child who will soon be forming in Elizabeth's womb. But the second thing it says to us, of course, and it's not the main point Luke is making, but we cannot ignore the fact that this reminds us and shows us clearly that life and personhood begins long before a child ever exits the womb. That the child, the baby, the person forming in the womb is in fact that. It is a person. It is he. You see that there? He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a lifeless clump of cells. It is a person. It is human. And John the Baptist, the person, is in Elizabeth's womb. Yes, not fully developed. Yes, fully dependent on Elizabeth for his life, but yet fully a person created in the image of God in whom the Holy Spirit can dwell. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in lifeless clumps of cells. The Holy Spirit dwells in people. So I just want to affirm this morning that even if this passage is all we had in the Bible that touches on this issue, and we have much more, but even if this is all we had in the Bible that touched on this issue, it would be enough to affirm the reality of the personhood of developing babies in the womb. John, the person in the womb, by God's sovereign directive, was filled with the Holy Spirit. I just want to be really clear about that this morning. And all of this points to what verses 16 and 17 make really clear, that this child is the fulfillment of promises made hundreds of years ago in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. You see what he then says about John in verses 16 and 17. He's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now listen to the exact language of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Gabriel's words are clarifying here that the promised one, the one who was promised in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, is John the Baptist himself. He is the Elijah who was to come to prepare the way for the coming of the day of the Lord, namely when Jesus would come and be born of the Virgin Mary. This child, John the Baptist, this child will call God's people to repentance, to prepare for them the coming of the promised Messiah. We're going to see that later in chapter 3, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this morning, the way in which John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus. We're going to see that in the ministry of John the Baptist weeks from now when we get to chapter 3. But the main point here is to say that Gabriel is confirming that this child will be the one that they have been waiting for to come for hundreds of years, to usher in the coming of the Messiah who would sit on the throne of David. God always faithfully brings his promises to pass. It may not just be in the timeline we would prefer. It took 400 years. We've been waiting on for the return of Christ now for almost 2,000 years. But he remains faithful. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says to us, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He is faithful in the midst of patience. And because something takes a long time doesn't mean God is not going to do it. So we have to be patient as we wait on God's promises, but we also have to be expectant. We should expect God to act in ways that he has promised to act and to accomplish that which he has promised to accomplish. And this is really important to say and for us to see, because it helps us line up our lives with God's purposes. So, for example, God's people, if they knew the scriptures, when John the Baptist arrived on the scene with what he was saying and the message he was communicating, they should have known he was the Elijah who was to come. They should have been expecting it. Had they known God's word, had they listened to what God had promised in Malachi, they should have known that he was the one. And therefore, when Jesus came, they should have believed what Jesus had to say, because he was Elijah, he was preparing the way, and then Jesus shows up. And they should have turned to Christ, because they could see what they had been waiting on, how they had expectantly been waiting on God to fulfill his promises. And Jesus ultimately rebukes the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership of his day for not believing what Moses wrote about him. John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" He's saying, if you would have understood the scriptures rightly, if you would have understood the promises that I have made, you would have believed in me. If you've been expecting what God had promised, God will fulfill his promises. He accomplishes his purposes by fulfilling his promises. Therefore, what we should always seek to do is line up our lives with what God has promised to accomplish. So what do I mean by that? Just let me give you one simple real-world example. Just over the past week or two, I saw someone say on social media, a well-known person, by the way, unfortunately, I saw someone say, quote, "God has taken his gospel from the pulpits of churches and given it to influencers, politicians, and podcasters." Let me read that again. God has taken his gospel from the pulpits of churches and given it, meaning the gospel, to influencers, politicians, and podcasters. And what I want to say is we should immediately reject such nonsense, because Jesus made crystal clear in Matthew 16, 18 that he will build his what? Church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is no other organization in this world that Jesus has made that promise about. There's no other entity, no other organization that Christ has promised to build. Now, that doesn't mean that local expressions of churches won't fail. We know that to be true. Local expressions of churches fail all the time, unfortunately. We see it in Revelation that God will remove his lampstand from a church. So I'm not saying local expressions of the church won't fail, but the church, which is expressed through local churches in our world, will never fail. He will never remove the gospel from his church, because it is the church that God has promised to build. It is the church that will endure until the very last day. That's why we're commanded not to neglect to meet together as God's people in local churches. Now listen, that doesn't mean that God can't or won't or doesn't use other organizations to accomplish his purposes. There are parachurch ministries that I'm thankful for that are doing good work. I mean, my goodness, we just prayed for the Pillar Network this morning, right? So I'm not saying that God isn't working through other organizations, through other entities, through parachurch ministries, or even through political parties at times to accomplish his purposes. It doesn't mean that the church can't encourage Christians to live out their faith in these other organizations. But what I am saying is every single one of those other organizations can fail and God remain faithful. But the day the church ceases to be God's purpose, the day the church ceases to be the means by which God is accomplishing his purposes is the day God ceases to be faithful. Because he's promised to do what? To build his church. God will not give up on the church because he has promised to build it. Therefore, we ought to line our lives up with the promises that God has made because God accomplishes his purposes by fulfilling his promises. And if he's promised to build his church, guess what we ought to give our lives to? Local churches. Here, God is preparing the way for Jesus by bringing a child in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's doing exactly what he promised to do. And those who are best equipped to follow him faithfully in that day would be those who were looking for a prophet in the spirit of Elijah to appear. Those who knew that God was going to do exactly what he had promised to do. However, it seems, unfortunately, that Zechariah wasn't quite prepared to be one of those people. And so let's look at this final way that God accomplishes his purposes. He does it by remaining faithful even when his people are faithless. He remains faithful even when his people are faithless. Verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." So here, it's staggering in some ways to think about it. And we should always be cautious of being too judgmental about the saints in Scripture to think we wouldn't act the same way. We probably would or be worse. So I want to not be too judgmental of Zechariah, yet at the same time say, Zechariah, you and Elizabeth had spent certainly years of your life praying for God to give you a child. You're a priest serving God in the temple. You're in the temple, the place where God has promised for his presence to dwell. You're going in an act of worship. People are praying outside for you. You're going in to God's, the symbol of his presence. You're going into the temple, and an angel, a majestic creature, appears before you. Who do you think it is? It's clearly an angel of God himself speaking to you. And he says to you, I'm going to give you and Elizabeth a child. How do you not in that moment just fall to your knees and say, praise be to God that you've heard our pleas. You're present. You're answering our prayers. Thank you. But instead, what does Zechariah do? He says, hey, majestic, glorious creature that I'm trembling before, how do I know that God's going to do what you say he's going to do? Right? He has a moment of faithlessness. And because of that, the angel says to him in verse 19, so Zechariah says, how do I know? And the angel says, look, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. That's how you know. And then he goes on to say, you're going to be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And then we learn when Zechariah leaves the temple, he in fact cannot speak. So this is an act of judgment and yet the very sign Zechariah was asking for all at the same time. He says, you're going to be silent because you didn't believe. But he says, you're going to be silent until the promised one, John the Baptist, is born. And the fact that he walks out and he can't talk lets him know, okay, God's going to keep his promise. I can't talk. That's exactly what Gabriel said was going to happen. But look, God could have given up on Zechariah. How dare you question me? How dare you be faithless? He could have said, I'm moving on to plan B. But no, even when Zechariah is faithless, even when, as it says, he doesn't believe the words of Gabriel, God remains faithful. God remains faithful. The faithlessness of God's people does not hinder God's purposes. That's such good news for us, brothers and sisters. That God remains faithful even when we're faithless. That's what 2 Timothy 2:13 says, by the way. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. God is not limited by the degree of our faith. He is sovereign, and he will bring his purposes to pass. He patiently puts up with us, and he graciously does it in spite of our doubts, in spite of our cynicism, in spite of our pride, and in spite of our selfishness. He remains faithful. And I just want to take a brief moment for us to conclude with verses 24 and 25. And I think there's just really something significant and special happening here. Verses 24 and 25 say, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. And what I just want to remind us of, the main point of this account is that God is faithfully bringing his promises to pass that his people have been waiting on for centuries. And yet at the same time, he's bringing comfort to an individual woman who had suffered most of her life. And she's giving all praise to God. And while these big events are swirling all around them, and John the Baptist is going to be born, and Mary is going to be pregnant with Jesus, and the Messiah is coming into the world, while all that's swirling around, Elizabeth still recognizes the Lord has done something for her. And he's taken away the reproach that she was experiencing because of her barrenness. Her reproach has been removed. So I think this is just a little beautiful scene here at the end of this section of Luke chapter 1 that reminds us we must never forget that God can handle the salvation of the nations and the tender care of our hearts all at the same time. He can do them both. And he's sovereign, and he rules and reigns over the world, and he cares about you as an individual. And he's doing them all at the same time. God is faithful, and he will accomplish his purposes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us to allow us to look at the truth of your word this morning. And Father, many of these things are not easy to think about and to dwell on. We don't desire suffering. We don't like it. It's miserable. It's difficult. And yet we trust you that even in the midst of our suffering, you are working for your good, for our glory. And so, Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on things above, to not question your faithfulness to us in those dark and difficult days. Father, help us to line ourselves up with your purposes and see how you're working in this world, bringing your promises to pass. How even though we fully trust and are confident in your sovereignty over all things, yet you want us to call out to you and to plead with you and to pray to you for you to be at work in our lives and in the lives of your people. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us what it means to trust you and yet at the very same time have the confidence to know even when our faith ebbs and flows, you remain faithful and you're continuing to work faithfully to bring your purposes to pass for your glory and for our good. Father, we are so thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place, that allows us to gather together this morning, to be led by the truth of your word, by the power of your Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.